what's happened. So, up on the screen, a few dates for your diary. Easter's coming round pretty quickly, and we've got a few services going on there, which you can see on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. Do make sure you've got those in your diary, and get along to those, bring some other people along. We've got a flyer that's going out, you'll see up on the screen, looking like this. David's just going to come and give a quick plug for that.
Thank you. Same as last week, you were here last week, so as Ben said, Easter Sunday is a Sunday when lots of people from the village, we hope lots of people from the village who don't normally come in. And we're trying to encourage that even more so this year, so we've printed off 1,000 of these cards, which is pretty much one per house in Godston. So that's done, and they're very nice cards, and Phil's done very well, so now the next job is for us to actually get them in the doors. So over the next couple of weeks, we want to post these through the 1,000 or so houses in Godston. So some of you have kindly volunteered already. Adrienne, Laura, Christine, Rod, David, there's a few others on my list, I'm going to miss anyone out. Lou has. Where's Phil? Does Claudia know yet? So Claudia's volunteered as well, I think. So we've got a few, but we do need some more. So we've covered a third to half the village with volunteers. We're trying to deliver them in the last week before Easter, so not this coming week, but the week after. I reckon it's about just over one calorie per house delivery, okay? So if you do the whole of Ockley's Mead, which is 156 houses, you could eat a Mars bar. And in fact, if you do the whole Ockley's Mead, I will buy you a Mars bar, okay? So there's still lots of opportunity. Please see me afterwards. I can give you bundles and you can agree to a road, or else nearer the time, we're going to be actually going out as a group and delivering the remaining ones. So if you'd like to help, let me know.
Cool.
That was all I had.
Thanks, David. Excellent. And do remember those. Easter egg hunts. Now, I think that's chocolate Easter eggs. Is that right, Anne? Yeah, it is chocolate eggs. I just thought I'd make that clear in case people thought it was just eggs, which wouldn't be as exciting. So chocolate Easter egg hunts at Anne and David's. Go and see Anne and David about that. Find out more details. But that's on Bank Holiday Monday, 6th of May.
April.
And also, we've got a...
There's a normal cream tea as well.
Okay. Cream tea as well. So it's not just an Easter egg hunt. That's for the slightly younger people if they want to do it. Also, Alpha course starting on the 6th of May. Is that right, Phil? That is the 6th of May. And there are cards that are printed up, okay, to hand out to people if you think that there's somebody who would be interested in finding out a little bit more about the Christian faith, and whether they've got questions about life, then this is a really great course to go and do. So do hand some of those out, and I think they're out the front to hand out. And finally, we've got a retreat day happening, 25th of April, which, if you're interested in, might be a really good time to just go away and spend some time in sort of quiet prayer, and I'm sure Phil will be doing some other stuff. Go and see Phil about that, but we'd love you to sign up for it. And the big church day out. We're going to be showing a video shortly, just after this, about the big church day out. And I think that's the last notice anyway, isn't it? Oh, another one, Otford Manor, 19th of July, away day as a church. It's going to be a really great day of activities. And if you haven't been up to Otford Manor, brilliant views over the south. Yeah, very nice. South Downs, yeah. Okay, Matt, you've got a video for the Big Church Day Out. So watch the screen and have a look at the Big Church Day Out, which is going to be happening in May for a weekend. We'd really love to get the church there. Watch this and be inspired.
sing, it makes me wanna sing. Because you call my name, I'm waking up to sing.
Stand, and we're going to sing. Over to you guys.
Lifting up your name, and in your grace I rest. rotting in your blood, rotting in your blood, and all your gratefulness, all your hard work in me is changing me.
For those words that we've just sung, that Father, we haven't got enough to offer you for what you've done for us, but in your grace we rest, Father, knowing that there's nothing we can do to earn our way, but Father, we come to you knowing what you've done for us to give us that place of honour, and we thank you for that in your name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, younger people. You don't know who that covers, do you, younger people? So, who here fears something? That could be older people as well. Put your hand up if you fear something. Amanda, what do you fear? Spiders. Yeah, okay. Lots of people fear spiders. Why particularly, Amanda?
They're unpredictable.
Okay. Spiders. Lots of people fear that for the same reason. Yeah, at the back. What's that? Heights. Another, yeah, lots and lots of people fear heights. Why do you think you fear heights? Yeah, if you fall, it's going to, like, probably hurt, isn't it? Or worse. Yeah, Sam? Wasps. Why do you fear them? Annoying. And what have they got at the end? Yeah, sting. That hurts, doesn't it? It really hurts, doesn't it? Really hurts being stung. Anybody else got a fear? Anyone else? Yeah, Mandy. Confined spaces. I joined Mandy there. Not in a confined space, but confined spaces. So you'd think, I've been up in mountains and lots of different places, but confined spaces, I absolutely hate. I couldn't do, I've done man-made caving, because I know that it's sort of safe and man-made, and okay, it's going to be all right, but real caving? Going under up here, under sort of Caitrim in the caves, where you're all way underground, and you don't know if something's going to move, and that's it, you're stuck under there. So, rational, aren't they, to be scared of those things? Yeah, Jude, what are you scared of? Bees. Same reason, because they sting. Yeah. So we all have lots of different fears, and Phil later on is going to be talking about some fears that, well, we'll come back to that in a minute. But I'm going to show you a video of a guy called Jeb. And some of you might have seen this on YouTube. This is something that I'm interested in, which is kind of extreme end of sort of sports. And Jeb Well, the last time that he did the video that you're going to see, he had quite a nasty accident and thought that he was probably going to die. Now, when you watch the video, you might think, well, I'm not surprised and you're an idiot to be up there. But anyway, he went back to the spot where he had his accident and he redid it. Now, can you imagine the fear standing, waiting, and you'll see. But just imagine his fear as he does this again. Some of you will be thinking, why on earth would you want to do that? And if you haven't seen that before, they're called a wingsuit, and they came out about 10 years ago. Someone decided they could actually jump out of a plane or jump off a cliff with a wingsuit, so they could actually kind of glide, or sort of fall, but also kind of glide. Now, it's a pretty crazy idea, but there you go. He's standing there, having had an accident last time, and the fear, can you imagine that? Now, Jesus, Phil's going to be talking about Jesus and the fear that he faced. And can you imagine Jesus daily was living a life where he knew that he was having to follow God and his plan, but there were like, he was in some sort of dangerous places and at times his life was threatened. And can you imagine the next day kind of getting up thinking, right, well, I'm going to go and do the same thing again. And this time, let's hope there isn't threats to my life, but ultimately it's not going to be great. But can you imagine daily, like, living as a human, knowing that, you know, there's a danger? But we can also remember that in Jeremiah 29:11, anyone remember the verse? Yeah, thanks, Joe. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, that are good for you and to prosper you and give you a future and a hope. Yeah, so God, although sometimes things can be scary, and although Jesus had sort of scary days, God had a plan for him, and it was a good plan. Okay, there's something to remember today. We're going to pray for the young people, and then they're going to go out to their classes, and then we're going to sing another song. So let's pray for our young people, shall we? Father God, we just ask that as younger people go out, that you would be in their classes and give them good fun, help them to learn. And would you be with their leaders, Father, and bless them, that they would also just know you in that time, away from sort of spoken sermon. But Father, would you speak through them, the young people, and would they come away with an understanding of you today? In your name, amen. Okay, young people, if you want to head out.
We stand and sing.
Phil's going to lead us in a time of prayer. If you want to have a seat and hand over to Phil.
Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this week. It's been a reminder this week of we've stood and we've stared into the sky despite the clouds and felt the light suddenly disappear. A week when we've witnessed a solar eclipse. A week when we've been reminded of your power and of your majesty and of your glory once again. You're the one who set the planets in place. You're the one who sent them spinning on their courses. You're the one who guides them in such precise and amazing ways. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Day after day, they pour forth speech. There is not a moment when they're not silent and remind us of how great and how wonderful you are. And yet you care about us, small and insignificant as we may be. You care for us. And Lord, it gives us great confidence today to come before you and to present things that we care about to you. Lord, at our AGM this week, we remembered that we're 133 years old as a fellowship, as a witness here in this village. And of your faithfulness, not only to the planets and the stars and their courses above, but to us in our course here. And we want to pray. In that confidence that you're such a great and a big God, we want to pray for some big things. We want to pray for our nation as it gears up for a general election, Lord. The papers are full of all anything to do with politics at the moment, Lord. The budget this week and all of these things. And we want to pray for a just and for an effective government in our land. We want to pray that you would so engineer circumstances that that might happen. You encourage us to pray, Lord. I urge you, first of all, with petitions and prayers and intercessions, that they be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. And we pray for that, Lord. For our country, that it might live in peace. It might live in prosperity, but the prosperity that matters to you, not merely an economic one. We want to pray for our leaders at the moment and the different parties, that the decisions that they make will be for long-term good. Pray that our parties might consider policies and budgets and decisions that aren't merely for the good of their own party, to curry favour or to buy votes for short-term gain. But we pray for courage for our political parties, that they may make the tough decisions that are going to bring peace and godly prosperity to our land. We want to pray for them, Lord, and particularly for Christians, for those who are in internships with CARE, and other organisations who are working in politics right now. And we thank you for them. Pray for our world, Lord. And this week, today in fact, is World Water Day. Something we take for granted was we go home, we're going to turn the tap on, Lord. And we thank you that we live in a place where that's safe to do, where it's accessible. You're the giver of life and we're so grateful for what we have here. Please help those working in the developing world to provide basic facilities and healthcare that are going to save so many lives. We'll pray for those gathering shortly in Korea from 170 nations from the 7th World Water Forum to discuss the challenges of providing enough clean water to everybody who needs it. Lord, may there be a spirit of cooperation among the delegates and governments so they make real progress, so that basic disease that is avoidable in our world, Lord, so those problems can be fixed. And not only for water, Lord, in a physical sense, we want to pray for spiritual water in our towns and our villages. We want to pray for that. You said, whoever takes a drink from the water that I give him shall never be thirsty anymore. The water I give him will spring up, springs of living water for eternal life. I want to pray for our village and for the towns that we live in and the villages that we live in. We want to pray, Lord, that as we pass out leaflets over the next few weeks, as we run Alpha courses, as we invite people to Easter egg hunts and just get together with those that we know and we love, that, Lord, there be some living water flowing around from person to person. Bless the ministry of this church and of the people in it, wherever they live, that others might know you, that they might never be thirsty again, but they found the one thing that satisfies. They've found you. And we want to pray for ourselves, Lord. We pray for our families and for our friends. Particularly, Lord, as we were remembering earlier on this week, those caring for family and friends and members of their family at the moment. Lord, we pray you give them patience. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift from you. And when you're caring for someone for a long time, over difficult circumstances, you just need patience. Would you grant that to them? Would you grant them strength? A strength that is not born of themselves, but can only be explained because you're involved in their life. And would you give them respite whenever they need it to recover? We want to pray again for Val today. Living under this diagnosis, having had radiotherapy this week, Lord, continue to hold up Val and Jill. Continue to be their strength, their rock, and their refuge when they need it. And for all those others struggling with health in our fellowship, we pray they may experience you in a real and a tangible way. We don't have to ask you to be with them. You promised, I will be with you till the end of the age. But sometimes we miss you, or we get distracted. And Lord, we pray for all those who need to know your presence right now. Bless them and lift them up, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue, and just before we turn to God's word and we talk about Jesus and we talk about how you're going to be amazed how brave Jesus was. You thought he was brave? You don't know anything. Some of the history behind Jesus' ministry is amazing, and we're going to be talking about that in a minute. But before we do, let's sing a song. It's a song that says, I want to know you, Jesus. I want to know who you are and what you're like. And then God says, and then the challenge is to be like him. So let's sing that, shall we? All I once held dear. Let's sing about knowing him.
All I once held dear, but my life upon all this world he all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, bent and worthless now compared to thee. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart desires to know you more, to be found in you, and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your suffering, to become like you in your death, O Lord, so with you to live and never die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. And I love you, Lord.
Amen.
Maybe you'd like to take a seat.
Okay. You might need a Bible handy this morning, because we're going to be wandering around various passages in Luke and all over the place, just looking at Jesus' ministry from different angles. And we're in this series, which you can see, March 22nd, Face Your Fears, we're in at the moment, and we're talking about the real Jesus. We're getting back to Jesus and putting him back in that first century world that he lived in, so that we understand some of his words and some of the things he did much, much better, and so that he speak to us today. And that's what we're talking about, the real Jesus of history. Not just so we can know about him, because, you know, you can know about Jesus, but you might never do anything with Jesus. It's so that we can be like him as disciples, because that's what an apprentice is. It's someone who learns from the expert. And then does what they do, is like them. So that's what we want to be. We want to be apprentices, disciples. We want to be like him. He came to begin a new kingdom, and that was a very brave thing to do. You remember Jesus? First thing he said, the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is like. And he would always talk about this kingdom. But, and that was incredibly brave, because Jesus didn't walk into a vacuum. There were kingdoms right there on planet Earth. And they didn't like this other kingdom coming in. They felt somewhat threatened about that. I'll tell you about one of those kingdoms. It was a bit of background that you need to know, so you know the sort of world that Jesus lived in. In about 40 BC, so 40 years before Christ, Herod the Great, you may remember that name, Herod the Great, went to Rome. And because Israel at the time, Judah at the time, was a Roman-occupied place, Herod went to Rome, and he petitioned Caesar. He said, will you let me be the king of the Jews? And that's exactly what he became. Caesar said, okay, I'll let you rule there. Now, Herod was not a nice guy, Herod the Great. He was married at least 10 times. He had 43 kids. Wasn't a bright guy either, really. But 10 times, 43 kids. He only had one wife that he really said he loved. Her name was Miriam. She had 5 children in 7 years. Then Herod decided that he couldn't really fully trust her loyalty. So he had the one wife that he really loved executed. And he wasn't too sure about her mum either. And so he had her executed. I don't know whether you've ever felt this about the mother-in-law, but he literally had his beloved wife murdered, and then he murdered her mother. And then he thought 2 of his sons were getting a little bit too ambitious as well, let's face it. So he had them executed as well, 2 of his children. 5 days before he died, 5 days, he's on his deathbed. He was so afraid of one of his other sons was trying to take over too soon. He said, oh, 5 days, for goodness sake. He was convinced that he was taking over and getting a bit too big for his boots. So he had him executed. 5 days before he dies, Herod does this. That's Herod. Herod the Great, as he's affectionately known. And add to that carnage the fact that Herod left 7 different wills, never do this, 7 different wills
so that three of his sons had to head off to Rome and try and sort it all out. That's Herod the Great, just for a bit. There you go. And here's his sons. So Herod the Great, he had three sons, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. There were a lot of Herods knocking around in those days, and they all took the family name. So these three guys had to head off to Rome, because Rome's in charge, and they had to position Caesar and say, can we rule in Judah now that Dad's dead? And they had to carve up the territory in order to work out who was going to rule which bit of Israel, as we know it today, there. Here's how they carved up the territory. Here you need to know this, because it affects how Jesus lived. It's probably not very clear, but Herod Archelaus was granted jurisdiction over that big bit of the bottom end, that sort of greenish bit that you can see. And you look up, you can see Galilee in a slightly different shaded area. That was where Herod Antipas was granted authority. So Caesar basically said, I'll carve the place up for you. Well, Herod the Great looked after it all, but I'll carve it up so all three of you get a little bit of a look in. And the sort of greyish bit on the right-hand side at the top, that's where Philip was in charge. So Galilee was Antipas. Judah and Jerusalem and places like that in the south were all about Archelaus, and the Decapolis, and you remember we were talking about that the other week? The Decapolis and other places in Israel, on the other side of Israel, were over to Philip. And that's how they carved up the territory. For the rest of this little talk today, I just want to explain to you really how Jesus dealt with one particular guy, and that was Antipas, who was looking after Galilee, that bit in the northern end there. He was looking after Galilee. He was in charge of that. And we're going to look at how brave Jesus was. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is arriving, says Jesus. But when it comes, of course, there are all these little kingdoms. And they're all a little bit anxious when somebody else turns up and says, no, the kingdom of God is coming. Not these kingdoms, but a new kingdom. They got a bit nervous if you're in charge of one of these little kingdoms. And things get a bit dicey. Things get a bit dangerous, because these guys, as you can see, can do whatever they want, really. They can kill whoever they want in order to maintain their power. And that's exactly what they did most of the time. There's some wonderful stories about, dreadful stories about Archelaus. And he murdered 300 people in the temple on Passover one day. Just did it. Just killed 300 of them. The Jews hated Archelaus so much, they went to Rome and petitioned Caesar and said, we don't want this guy looking after our territory. We don't want him in charge of anywhere. And he was looking after Jerusalem and that area. And Caesar, because Caesar doesn't operate like David Cameron does and doesn't have to get votes, Caesar said, I don't care, he's in charge. And they sent 50 guys to petition Caesar. Guess what happened when those 50 guys got back home to Jerusalem? Every single one of them publicly executed. That's the power these guys had. They just got rid of anybody who said somebody else's kingdom. Dreadful stuff. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. These kingdoms get a bit nervous. The word of God comes to a guy called John the Baptist. And he starts telling people, the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is near. Repent and get right with God. That was John's message. But John doesn't stop there. This is brave. John doesn't stop with the crowds. He tells them that there's some pretty high people in authority that are wrong as well. And that they need to repent. And they need to get right with God. Herod doesn't like this. Listen to this. Here's what happened. John publicly criticized Herod Antipas. This is dangerous. The ruler of Galilee, that northern bit, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife. There's some real intermarriage going on in here. It makes Norfolk look normal. I mean, no, sorry, I never said that. Take that out of the tape. But there's some real dodgy stuff going on here. And for many other wrong things he'd done. So Herod put John in prison, adding this sin to many others. So that's what's going on here. Public criticize Herod, be careful. Straight in prison. And that takes care of that, thinks Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. Maybe not. Listen to what happens. And this tells you the bravery of Jesus. Here's the next verse. Here you go. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea. Now, where's Judea? Judea is the south bit. Who's in charge of Judea? Archelaus, not Antipas. Jesus stays in Judea. He's safe. It's different territory. What does Jesus do when the heat starts building? He returns to Galilee, Antipas's territory. He walks into the lion's den. What a brave guy. Amazing. John the Baptist has been preaching that Jesus is the kingdom bringer. And Jesus goes right into the nest of vipers. Herod Antipas rules Galilee. He doesn't like this. Where does Jesus go? Galilee. That's brave. It's as if Jesus is saying, okay, Herod, all right. You think that you can shut this movement down. You think you can stop the kingdom of God by putting John in prison. Think again. I'm coming. Here I am. I love that. It's a bit sort of, I'll be back. It's a bit Arnold Schwarzenegger-ish, isn't it? He says, take me on, Herod. Take me on. And he goes to Galilee. The general strategy of serious kingdom bringers seems to be this. To bring the kingdom to the part of the world that needs it the most, despite the danger, and not to avoid it. You want to be like Jesus? You want to be a kingdom bringer? You don't avoid the danger. You walk into it. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been thrown in prison by Herod Antipas, he walked straight into the lion's den. What a man. I want to show you how much Jesus was not intimidated by Herod Antipas. How much he wasn't threatened by this guy. Herod Antipas, and you need to know a bit of history here. Herod Antipas' first marriage was to the daughter of his nearest and most dangerous neighbour. You may not know that. He was the king of Nabatea. The king of Nabatea was his nearest and most dangerous neighbour. Herod and this guy, you know, it was a knife-edge sort of relationship. So he marries his daughter to this guy. This was not a love match. This is what happened between kings. They often marry to try and forge alliances and to create stability. That's what happened. It's a political alliance. So he marries his daughter. Sorry, he marries the daughter of the king of Nabatea. But then Herod Antipas has a bit of a problem. He falls in love with another woman. Whoops. So this political alliance is now looking a bit shaky because he's fallen in love with somebody else. Her name is, you may remember the name, Herodias, the one John criticized Antipas about. Herod Antipas decides he wants to marry Herodias. So he wants to build her a huge palace. He wants to live in luxury with her. But he has a few problems. Here are his problems. There's more than one. One, he's already married. Two, Herodias is already married. Three, she's married to his brother, Philip, who rules that bit, the other side of the Galilee. Four, she's the daughter of another one of his half-brothers because his dad had 43 kids by 10-plus wives. So he's sort of marrying into the family. This means if he marries her, this is no joke, he couldn't make this up. If he marries her, she will be his wife and his niece and his sister-in-law at the same time. But he doesn't care about that. The heart wants what the heart wants, even though it's a bit weird. I'm not making it up. If they have kids, she will be their mother, their aunt, and their cousin to her kids. She will be all three of those. This is like a bad interbreeding joke. And he asks her if she will marry him. And Herodias says, oh, okay, but on one condition. I'll marry you if you divorce your first wife. Who's his first wife? His first wife is the daughter of the king of Nabatea, who he needs an alliance with. So guess what? Father-in-law declares war on Herod Antipas because he divorces his daughter. He declares war on him and they go to war. So Herod Antipas takes 10,000 soldiers This is all over a marriage. Herod Antipas takes 10,000 soldiers into battle, but his ex-father-in-law, the king of Nabatea, who's miffed about all this, takes 20,000 soldiers into battle. This is history. And guess what happens to Herod Antipas? You do the maths. They've got twice as many troops as he has. He gets trounced. He gets absolutely mashed. Now in Luke 14, here's how unthreatened Jesus was by Herod Antipas. In Luke 14, Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. And this will make you read this verse very differently. Here's what he says. Don't begin until you count the cost. If you want to follow me, he says, count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if he had enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. And then everybody's going to laugh at you. And Jesus is saying, you know, think about following me. It's going to cost you something. It's not an easy life. There's sacrifice involved in following me. He's using a bit of humour here. Have you ever heard of a government building project that went over budget, for instance, Jesus is saying. And everybody in the back row is giggling because they've heard of lots of those. And it didn't happen in our day, of course. It must have happened a lot in Jesus' day. Never happens in our day. So Jesus says, I'll give you another example of counting the cost of following me. Listen to this. What king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counsellors to discuss whether his army of, let's pick a number, 10,000, could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he's going to send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still farther away. Jesus basically says to the crowd, hey guys, here's a really good one. What kind of dim bulb would try to pull off a stunt like that? That's what Jesus says to a crowd in public. And everybody knows what dim bulb Jesus is referring to. Herod Antipas. Everybody's thinking, Jesus, you'd better shut up. Because if you keep talking like this, you are going to be in so much trouble. And Jesus keeps talking like this. He thinks that somebody is in serious trouble, but it's not him. Jesus is almost behaving like that, isn't he? It's as if there is some other kingdom that they all can't quite see or grasp that is bigger and more important than the kingdoms of Herod or Nabatea or Rome that Jesus is seeing. It's almost as if he sees a different kingdom, isn't it? And it's more real to him than all these other kingdoms. Because he sees what they don't. He lives with this unbelievable courage because he sees what they don't. And he's an incredibly brave guy, Jesus. Back to Luke 7. You want to dig around in Luke 7, see if you can follow Luke 7. Herod Antipas has now put John the Baptist in prison. Jesus is talking to the crowds about John's ministry because the crowds are really hungry to hear more. Another bit of background, and again, you'll read this passage differently on the back of it. One of the things politicians did in Jesus' day was that they would put their picture or their symbol on coins. So Caesar, who was in charge generally, felt no problem in putting his face on a coin. You know, most Jews, particularly rabbis, would never carry around Roman coinage. They wouldn't do it. It's why when they asked Jesus, show us, you know, should we pay taxes? You remember that statement? Should we pay taxes to Caesar and all that? And Jesus asks a very cunning question. He says, show me a coin. Now, if you're a good Jew, you don't carry around a picture with a graven image of a guy who claims to be God on it. And they hand him one, which is interesting. He sort of catches them at their own game. But the point is that Caesar would put his face on the back of a coin and because he didn't worry about what the Jews thought. He would just do it. But Herod had to rule. Herod Antipas had to rule these people. So he didn't want to just provoke them unnecessarily. So what they would do is often a king would have a symbol instead of his face. He would put a symbol on there instead. Now the symbol for Herod Antipas was a reed. The image of a reed. And on all of Herod's coinage, you will see a picture of a reed. Here's a bit of archaeology. There you go. And that's what it would look like. Those are some coins from Jesus' day. And there would be a reed on the back because this is Herod's coinage. This is his symbol. because he couldn't put his face on there. The Jews didn't like that. That was a graven image, and the Jews would get very angry if they had to deal in coinage like that. Okay, so when they thought of Antipas, they thought of this symbol, a reed. So they put John in prison. And listen to these words. After John's disciples left, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. What kind of man did you go into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed? You think he just picked that? Jesus knew exactly what he was, a weak reed, swayed by every breath of wind. He's criticizing Herod Antipas very publicly, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. Jesus asked a very familiar question here. It's one that's going to be asked in the next month as we lead up to a general election. Are politicians ever interested in polls, he's saying? Do they have a tendency to blow whichever way the popular opinion goes? Do they ever do that, politicians? What did you see in John, he says? Did you see a guy like that who swayed with popular opinion? I don't think so, says Jesus. What did you go into the wilderness to see, says Jesus? What are you hungry for? And this is what he says. And again, he's just digging a big hole here. A man dressed in expensive clothes? No. People who wear beautiful clothes and live in luxury are found in palaces. Who's he talking about? That reed again. Were you looking for a prophet? Yes. And he's more than a prophet. So he's extolling John the Baptist and saying, he didn't wax and wane according to popular votes and try and curry favour. He stood for the truth. Unlike this weak reed that blows with the wind, Herod Antipas. They say Christianity isn't political. Jesus was political. He really was. He keeps digging away at the policies and the politics of the day. Who did the crowd know that wore fine clothes and indulged in luxury? You know, Herod Antipas. Jesus says, you went to find John because there's something inside of you that's hungering for something better. That you want a better kingdom. You want a new kingdom. You want something different than the status quo. You want a better king. That's what Jesus is saying. And there's something in you that wants more than that. And this is unbelievable courage from Jesus to do this sort of thing in very public ways. Jesus is not a swaying reed. He is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. And even if his life gets threatened, he will speak truth. Isn't that great? I wish we were like that. I wish I was like that. Because I get swayed. Don't like. Do you ever not like being like, you know, somebody doesn't like you and you sort of, ooh, 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 and you adjust so they will like you? Jesus was never like that. He knew who he was. He knew what the truth was. And he stood on it. And as you see, Jesus' courage, here's a great thing. It starts to rub off on his disciples, because that's what we're about this morning. The only reason I'm talking to you about Jesus' courage is so that it rubs off. And it started to rub off in Jesus' day. Some of his courage, some of his spirit spilled over into the people who were close to him. And something inside of them started to get a little dissatisfied with this kingdom of earth. And they wanted something more. They wanted a better kingdom, a better king. And people started to get really courageous around Jesus. Here's a little example. Luke 8. Have a look at Luke 8 at the beginning of that. And you'll find some people who started to pick up Jesus' courage. Soon afterwards, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and diseases. That was radical for a rabbi at the time. Rabbis didn't have female followers. They only had male followers. That was a radical thing. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he'd cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and listen to this, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus' courage is starting to rub off. Joanna, we're told, is following Jesus, but her husband works for who? Herod. Herod Antipas. Her husband works for Herod Antipas. Can you imagine the courage it took for her to become a follower of Jesus? With her husband working as the business manager for Herod. And as the business manager for Herod's household, her husband would have been very wealthy. He would have been a very wealthy man, a large salary. And guess what Joanna does? This is great. I love this. Joanna takes his salary, his money, and who does she give it to? Jesus. In other words, Jesus is being funded by who? Herod. Herod is funding Jesus' ministry. No joke. When the disciples look at their key donor list, Herod's on it. This is fantastic stuff. This is great stuff, isn't it? How subversive is the kingdom of God? You think the kingdom of God is all pie in the sky and a bit airy-fairy and not really engaged with reality today. And yet the kingdom of God is so subversive, so unstoppable, so clever, that the kingdom of God gets Jesus' main rival and enemy on the donor list to fund the ministry. Isn't that fantastic? I love that. I just love that. Makes you giggle a little bit, doesn't it? How unstoppable is the kingdom of God? Here's another bit. Here we go. When Herod Antipas, ruler of Galilee, heard about everything Jesus was doing, he was puzzled. Some were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, because now he's had John's head chopped off. Others thought Jesus was Elijah or one of the other prophets raised from the dead. So Antipas is curious about this Jesus and slightly threatened, I suspect, by him. "I beheaded John," Herod said. "Who's this man whom I hear such stories?" And he kept trying to see him. I like that phrase. And when the apostles returned, they told Jesus everything they'd done, and they slipped quietly away. He slipped quietly away with them towards the town of Bethesda. You understand when it says Herod tried to see him, it wasn't for a cup of tea and a chat, I suspect. It means he wanted to do to Jesus what he did to John. Jesus lived under that threat during his life. And again, if you take a look at the map and see where Jesus went to when the apostles realized and when they realized that Herod was starting to get very interested in Jesus and wanted to chat, they moved across the lake. They're in Galilee there, up in the top, you can see. And they moved across to, that's it, right a bit. They moved north a bit. Keep going, Matt. That's good. They're sort of around there. There's Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus based a lot of his ministry. Interestingly, not in Antipas' territory. So he had a safe place he could conduct his ministry from. And Bethesda was a town across the border in the region governed by Philip, not by Antipas. Almost always in the New Testament, when you read about Jesus and his disciples withdrawing somewhere, it's somewhere in that region, which is very interesting, isn't it? It's somewhere in a region governed by someone less hostile to Jesus. That's where they withdrew to. It's not that just Jesus liked the scenery there for a quiet day. That's not why he went there. The idea is that things are getting very hot now. And it's not safe for Jesus in Antipas' territory. The territory is governed by Philip, so he moves across the border on retreat. Philip's the guy, you remember, whose wife, Herod Antipas, stole. Do you think they had a lot of family barbecues, Philip and Herod Antipas? Do you think they got on well and sent each other Christmas cards? I somehow doubt it. So Jesus is safe when he crosses that border. Every time he does it, he's safe. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So Jesus was safe in Philip's turf. A lot of scholars today that believe that Jesus' travels from town to town were not arbitrary. There was very deliberate strategy in it. At least in part, we believe Jesus consistently has to dodge Herod's men until he knows the time is right. That was called Easter. That was called the cross. But until he's convinced his disciples understand what's going on, until he's convinced he can leave them, he has to dodge in order to keep alive, in order to keep discipling them, in order to get them ready for that momentous moment in 2 weeks' time when he finally hangs on a cross and dies, where he hands himself over, literally, and dies for us. But until that moment, he dodges across borders so he can keep teaching his guys, so he can get them ready for the kingdom that's coming. It's interesting. These guys often get bad press, don't they, Pharisees? At that time, some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get away from here if you want to live. Herod Antipas is going to kill you." That was true. That was what was going on. Notice who's trying to save Jesus' life here. This is interesting. The Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? They do get bad press, but it's a little bit more complicated than we paint it. We'll close with this phrase from Jesus just to prove his courage and hope that that courage spills over to you and me, just like it did to Susanna, the wife of Herod's business manager. Let's hope that this courage spills over to you and me now. This is Jesus' reply to the fact that Herod wants to kill him. "Go tell that fox. Thou will keep on casting out demons. And I'll keep on healing people today and tomorrow and the third day. And I will accomplish my purpose." I love that. What a brave guy. What a brave guy. Now, Jesus chooses his words really carefully here. You think of fox, what do you think of? You think of sly, sneaky, clever. In Jesus' day, the word fox had different connotations. It was well known that when they thought about fox, they thought about something else. In ancient writings, foxes weren't sly, they were weak. They were weak. For instance, a lion would make a kill, and what would always happen is a fox would then sneak in when the lion had left, take the leftovers and act like it made the kill. It would pretend. It was basically a lion wannabe. A fox didn't have the teeth or the claws for it, but it wanted desperately to be a lion. So it would always come in afterwards. And ancient writers in Jesus' day would always talk about foxes as a sort of lion wannabe. A fox was a fraud. A fox was a poser. A fox looked tough, but didn't have any teeth. Didn't make the kill. That's the context of the word fox in Jesus' day. Now this would really sting Herod, because Caesar is really in charge, isn't he? Herod only operates, Antipas only operates, because Caesar lets him. Caesar's the lion, and Antipas is just a fox, and he sort of knows it. He's a wannabe. His power, his kingdom, it's all a fraud. It's not real. He can't do what he wants. He can't make the kill. He only gets the leftovers. And if you cannot hear the defiance in Jesus' voice, you have not been listening. If you cannot hear the defiance of your Saviour in the face of the kingdoms of this world, you have not understood him. This is not a flannel graph Jesus. This is not that little picture of Jesus with the halo and the lamb and the, you know, and the Sunday school wall. This is not Mr. Nice talking. This guy is a dangerous, defiant man. His name is Jesus. "Go tell that fox." It's such a magnificent and defiant truth, and he's not afraid to say it. "Go tell that imposter, that puppet, if he thinks he can stop me with threats, If he thinks my kingdom can be stopped by something as small as imprisonment and torture and death, he is sadly wrong. Go tell that fox. I'm going to keep going tomorrow. And on the third day, I love that phrase, and on the third day, you know about third days, don't you, in Christianity? And on the third day, I will reach my dark goal. Because on the third day, that's God's day. On the third day, it's Resurrection Sunday. On the third day, the kingdom breaks in to this world. On the third day. And all kinds of power, including the power of the cross, are done on the third day. They're gone. On the third day, go tell that fox. I wonder who or what plays the role of Herod in your life. What are you afraid of? Because I'm afraid of stuff, and I'm sure you are too. What is Herod to you? I wonder what threat or fear or worry or seduction might keep you from being fully devoted to a guy who was so brave, so courageous, so defiant in the face of the kingdoms of the world. I wonder what stops you following him completely, because it'll be a fear of something. What are you afraid of? I wonder what might keep you being as dangerous as he was. Are you willing to say to whatever that thing is, whatever Herod is in your life, are you willing to say to it, go tell that fox? Are you willing to say that? To that counterfeit, to that fraud, that you operate in a different kingdom, that a new kingdom is coming and you're part of it. And it's more real than the kingdoms of this world. Because anything or anyone or any force that tries to dethrone Jesus in your life, that tries to get you to give up on his kingdom and anything less than 100% devotion to Jesus and what he's doing, is a fake, is a fraud, and is a fox. And one day it will collapse. What are you afraid of? When Jesus chose to put God's kingdom first, he knew exactly what would happen, particularly if he went to Jerusalem. Rome was very consistent with people who proclaimed other kingdoms. It killed them all. That was his policy. You kill them. The moment Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is here and I'm it," he was a dead man walking. It happened to John, and it was going to happen to Jesus. Yet Jesus still said those words. It didn't stop him. And what's unbelievable about him is that he befriended sinners and healed lepers and loved and blessed kids who would run in the room spontaneously. He spoke of himself as a person of great joy, and all the time, he was a man who was under a death sentence from the minute he started the ministry until the day he hung on a cross. Does that make you proud to follow a guy like that? It does me. Are you proud to follow Jesus? You know the strangest thing that happened? He was crucified, and on the third day he was raised again. And you know what? He is now more dangerous than ever. Jesus is more controversial and dangerous than ever before. And then his followers started to get dangerous, and they started to get brave. Stephen got so brave and dangerous, they killed him. And James. And Peter. And on and on and on. And this kingdom was unstoppable. By all rights, Herod should never have heard about Jesus again, but this little tiny movement didn't stop until it had overwhelmed, literally, in 300 AD, it overwhelmed Rome itself. The kingdom was unstoppable. Where is the head of the Catholic Church today? Rome. That happened within 300 years of Jesus' life. The kingdom is unstoppable. So how about you? How brave do you want to be? It's a funny thing. We follow this man. We think he's going to lead us into a quiet life, a sedate life, a life that's nice and easy. Think again. I wonder if you'd be willing to do one thing for Jesus this week that would require you to overcome fear. Jesus felt fear. You don't believe that? Look at Gethsemane. Was he afraid? Yes. Did he do it anyway? Yes. Courage isn't lack of fear. Courage is being afraid and doing it anyway. Will you be courageous? I wonder if you'd be willing to do one thing this week that sort of says those words. Go tell that fox. Will you be brave for him this week? Will you be proud to follow him this week? Because if you do that, even just once this week, you're starting to look like him. You're starting to be his disciple. Maybe it's a money thing. Because when you give money, that's dangerous, isn't it? In a world that says money gives you power, status, and security, so hang on to it and accumulate it, when you start to give it away, you say, go tell that fox. You start to defy the kingdoms of the world. You start to get dangerous. Maybe it's talking about Jesus. Maybe you look at those alpha cards out there and you think, there's no way I'd have the courage to give one of those to somebody this week. You know, he showed so much courage for us, but sometimes we shrink back and feel kind of embarrassed about Jesus. Maybe it's been going on and your heart says, I will not be embarrassed about this guy anymore. I'm not going to be ashamed to follow this amazing guy. I'll be bold and I will speak in his name, the one who loved me and who was so courageous for me. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what Herod is for you. But he is calling people to be brave for him. He's calling people to be like him. He's calling people to be dangerous for him. Will you follow? Let's pray. Just think for a moment. If there's anything you want to say to God right now, maybe it's just a thank you. Thank you for Jesus, for his life and the way he lived it with such courage. Maybe you just want to say thank you. Maybe you've seen Jesus in a different light today. Maybe you want to say something else to God in the quiet. Maybe it's, God, help his courage to flow into me. Maybe there's something God's been calling you to do, and fear, rather than God, has been making the decision for you. It's been keeping you from doing it. And today is the day you want to say, okay, God, I want to do it. And maybe you've never fully devoted yourself to following Jesus, and today you would like to say to him, I want to become your follower. I see who you are. I see your bravery for me. I'll follow you. I'll weigh up the cost, but I'll follow you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing life. Thank you that we get to be a part of it. Thank you that in some small way we start to look like you. Thank you for Jesus. And for everybody in this room, may fear not control our lives anymore, but may the courage of Jesus be our experience every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing. It's a very familiar psalm, one that David had to pray regularly because he felt some things that scared him half to death, circumstances as a ruler of a country that he didn't know how to cope with. But one thing he knew, that if God walked with him, even through the valley of the shadow of death, he could be confident if God was with him. When you walk out of this place, God isn't staying behind. He's going with you. And he walks with you. And his rod and his staff are there. Will you trust him? Will you be brave for him? And will you follow him? Let's stand and sing. Talking to Joshua, he knew how he felt taking on the role of Moses, and he knew how scary life could be. And he simply said words like this: be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. And this is my command: be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. God bless you as you go and serve him, and remember, he is by your side. His rod and his staff are with you. Be proud of him and speak for him. Don't be a weak reed this week, and go and serve him wherever he sends you. God bless you as you do that. Amen.